Good evening. It is wonderful to be here this evening, and thank you, Greg, for inviting me and asking me to speak this evening. And my topic this evening is an awesome God, as this will be the topic throughout, the conference here. I want to give you greetings from my church, Liberty Heights Chapel. We're enjoying being there at Liberty Heights Chapel. Jane Ann and I did move to Weatherford, Oklahoma, and which is about 80 miles to the north of Lawton. And we plan to continue as long as we can there at the chapel, especially on Sunday mornings. And we've adjusted our schedule a little bit so that we can make Wednesdays and sometimes Thursday women's Bible studies. But we did that just so we could be near grandkids and some other family that are there. And our children. We have a daughter who lives in the city of Clinton, which is 15 miles from Weatherford. And so that was the reason, one big reason behind the move in order to do that. Now then, in the 70s, there was an expression that became overused and it diminished its original meaning, and that expression was far out. Now, if you're like me, you might remember that this expression became a byword for folk singer John Denver. John Denver often would say, far out, you know, and he enjoyed saying that word. Today, there's a similar word that has probably been overused to the point that we don't really see the original meaning of it, and that word is awesome. In a way, the song we just sang probably uses the word awesome more in the modern meaning than what it originally meant. The word awesome, so this far out and awesome are bywords that have become, for example, many people, young people especially, not many pick on them, but even people my age will say, man, that was awesome. Or they'll say a nice new car and say, that is an awesome car. Or they'll go to a movie and afterwards they say, that movie was awesome. How cool was that? Well, the word awesome itself, it's an adjective, and it actually means, if you look at it from the biblical standpoint, it actually means extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration. This is from today's dictionary. Great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Fear is the last of the meanings of it. But from the biblical sense, it was the first of the meanings. It meant to be fearful or to be afraid or something that was terrible or something dreadful. And then we see reverence. And then we see having extreme reverence for something. A word that might be akin to it and is the word Almighty, which was the word the Lord used for himself, meaning almighty or most powerful. When I think of things that are awesome, you know, one of the things that I go back to would have to be creation. First, I want to give you a worldview of creation, and then we'll look at what the Bible says about that. And I will read a little excerpt from a book that talks about creation in a very different sense. I think that the creation event, if we could have been there to observe it, would have been something really awesome, if I can use that word. But I don't think we can completely understand how horrific and incredible it actually was. Now then, we know that there's a debate on creation. One theory of creation that has emerged has become very popular, and probably most people go along with this viewpoint, and that's called the Big Bang. Have you heard of the Big Bang Theory? It's called the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory leans God out of the order of the, equation. It doesn't say anything about how God could have caused this event to happen. Let me read you a description about the creation from a book by an author named Bill Bryson, and his book is entitled A Short History of Almost Everything. And you know, when you think about creation itself, it's such an incredible event. And here most people believe in this, but they can't put their mind to believing that God is the instigator, that God is the creator of the universe. Let me read this to you. And no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to grasp just how tiny and spatially unassuming is a proton. It is just too small. A proton is an infinitesimal part of an atom, which itself, of course, is an insubstantial thing. Protons are so small that a little dib of ink, like the dot on a regular-sized page, can hold something like 500 trillion of them, rather more than the number of seconds that have occurred in the last 500,000 years. So protons are exceedingly microscopic, to say the least. Now imagine, if you can, and of course you can't, shrinking one of those protons down to a billionth of its normal size into a space that is so small that it would make a proton look enormous. Now pack all that in to a tiny, tiny space of an ounce of matter. Now you're ready to start a universe. I'm assuming that you wish to build an inflationary universe, one that expands. If you prefer instead to build a more old-fashioned standard Big Bang universe, you'll need additional materials. In fact, you will need to gather up everything there is, every last mote and particle of matter between the edge of creation and squeeze it into a spot so infinitesimally compact that it has no dimensions at all. And it's known as a singularity. Now, if you're a science fiction person, they use this word all the time, singularity. Well, that's what a singularity is. It's everything compressed into this little tiny space. So small that everything is in it, and so forth. In either case, Bryson goes on to say, get ready for a big bang. Naturally, you will wish to retire to a safe place to observe this spectacle. Unfortunately, there is nowhere to retire to because outside the singularity, there is no space. And there is nowhere. When the universe begins to expand, it won't be spreading out to fill a larger emptiness. The only space that exists is the space it creates as it goes. So in other words, it creates space and volume as it expands out. Most people, including many Christians, accept this point of view, that this is how creation occurred. Now to me, if you can believe that, it is much more simple to believe that the Lord has something to do with creation. In fact, if you listen to what I just read, nowhere in it does Bryson put the Lord in the equation. Nowhere in it does he say the Lord caused it to happen. Then it just happened, not by chance. And then all of this order happened by chance. See, to me, I don't buy that. I believe that the Lord created everything. He created order in the universe. And I'm not for sure exactly how he did it. The Bible just simply says, in the beginning God created. But there are many Christians who accept that. To me, if you can accept this, it would be much easier to accept that the Lord is the creator of the universe. It's just hard to imagine how this awesome spectacle of creation and being any different than as described in the Bible. The Lord doesn't give a lot of details as to how he performed creation other than what he says in Genesis. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, there are some scholars I've read believe that in between verse 1 and 2, that verse 1 describes a world in which maybe the angelic beings inhabited it, and that is when Satan was cast out. That's what some scholars I've read believe and agree. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, then, the next part is this word awesome. In terms of the fearfulness that goes along with it, and the extreme reverence that goes along with it. You might remember the story of Jacob, and the word Jacob itself means a supplanter. And Jacob, when he was born, his brother Esau was born before him, and Jacob had a hole of his ankle as he was being born. And so they named him as if he was trying to crawl over Esau to be born first. And so his name became Jacob, the supplanter. And the Lord also explained that at some point that Jacob would be the first, would have the preeminence over his brother Esau. And we remember what happens is that one time Esau was a person, he loved being outdoors. He didn't seem to be interested in spiritual matters at all, whereas Jacob apparently liked to stay behind, and perhaps he discussed spiritual items with various people around his father and so forth. And sometimes his father, Isaac, wasn't always that spiritual either. It's hard to imagine, you know. These are the founding fathers of Israel. Well, to make a long story short, one day Esau comes in and he is hungry, very, very hungry. He's been out hunting, and he sees that Jacob has prepared some soup or stew or something, or lentils, I believe, and he asks for a bowl of them. And he says, "I'm famished, I'm starving." And Jacob, the supplanter, says, "Yeah, I'll give you this bowl for your blessing." And of course, Esau says, "Well, what good is it going to be? Is it going to be to me if I'm dead?" Of course, he didn't take it very seriously at all, his blessing. You know, and the Bible remembers him that way, that he gave it up for just for a bit of soup. Well, later on, as Isaac is getting older, Jacob, the supplanter, and his mother, Rebekah, kind of hatch a scheme in order for Jacob to overtake Esau by getting the blessing. As I understand it, by Israelite law at that time, the son, there were two sons or more, whoever received the blessing would have the preeminence of the family. And it was basically their responsibility to divvy things out after the father has passed on. So Jacob disguises himself. He puts on a kind of a hairy costume. Isaac sends Esau out to get him some of his favorite soup as well. And while Isaac is gone, here comes Jacob. And Jacob basically tricks him into the blessing. Now, I remember when I first read this story many, many years ago, that I thought, he tricked him. How could he do that? And this is before I could really do much, and I don't know a whole lot, but about the scriptures. And it was a very perplexing thing. It was God's plan all along for Jacob to become the preeminent one of the family. But sometimes, when we force God's will, and we know what happened to Jacob after this, is that he ends up working 14 years for his wives. Anyway, that's another story. So the part I want to read is that this is right after this has happened, and his mother has told him that you need to leave and go find a wife and it goes to my brother Laban, who is in Haran, and go to him and select a wife. And you know, it's kind of interesting that Isaac also said, you need to go and select a wife from Rebekah's brother Laban. And Esau overheard that conversation, and he immediately said, I'm not going to do that. I want one of the women that are around here, one of the Canaanite women. And who does he go to? He goes to Ishmael and asks him, hey, do you have any wives that I can pick from? Well, anyway, Jacob is leaving, and he winds up in Beersheba. And he's going toward Haran. Haran today would be in a part of, as I understand it, eastern Turkey, just above where Syria, the Syrian border. In those days, it may have been called Asia Minor. So, in Genesis 28, chapter 28, verse 10, allow me to read this. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place, he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God Almighty. You know, our equivalent to that word is Jehovah. I am the Lord God Jehovah. I am the Almighty One, the All-Knowing. And he goes on, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you, your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it's interesting when we look at this. He didn't say, if you will be good and obey me at all times, I'll give you these things. He didn't put any conditions to it. He said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and I will give you these things. I will give them to you. No conditions are set. He's doing this by his grace toward Jacob. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So you see, Jacob is at Beersheba, and it is near the place where his grandfather would be, Abraham, and even Isaac had traveled by there, and the Lord had issued the same commandment to them, or the same promise to them. And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. He was afraid for his life. He was afraid for what this experience had happened to him. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. This anointing was to show that this was a holy place, that this was a holy event that had happened. And he called the place Bethel, or Bethel. And he put the name of that, but the name of that city prior to that had been Luz, and which means almond. And the word Bethel means house of God. Earlier, his grandfather Abraham had set up an altar near that same location, in between Bethel and Ai. And I've always thought what a great picture that is, because it's the choice all of us have each and every day, is to go either to the house of the Lord or to Ai, a heap of ruin. Well, you know, and Jacob then made a vow, verse 20, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, it is interesting that after this, he goes on to Haran, and he meets up with his future father-in-law, Laban, and he ends up having to work for 14 years. Now, remember, he left because Esau had threatened to kill him. He left because Esau, and he had taken Esau's blessing. And actually, Esau had given it to him. When he comes back, he meets up with Esau. And they have a parting of ways, or they come together. You know, you're expecting them to have a great deal of tension. But maybe over time, they did come back and meet peacefully, just as he said, that I shall come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. And then, and on his return, his name had been changed to Israel, a follower of the Lord, instead of one who is looking for ways to force God's will. Have we all done that? I know I have. Try to force God's will. And any time that you do, you end up in trouble. Well, the next time, so how awesome is this place? He was afraid. He was fearful. He had this awesome sense of reverence for what had happened here. Well, another time that we see this term awesome, we see it in the book of Exodus in chapter 34. Moses had been given the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them. He had come down the mountain and from Mount Sinai, and what does he see? He sees the children of Israel reveling. He had gone so long, they thought, what happened to Moses? He was here a while ago. I mean, 40 days ago. Surely he's dead. And what they do, they started going back and re-worshipping the very idols that they worshipped there in Egypt. So he comes down and sees this, and he breaks these tablets of stone. And the Lord tells him, bring me the two tablets again, two new tablets, and I will certainly rewrite them. So we see, starting in verse 5, and it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this is interesting, because the Lord also appeared to the children of Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. He led them away from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. He wrought all kinds of miracles and wonderful things before them, and yet they leave him. They leave him because their leader Moses is not back, has not returned. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. When we read about what happens to the children of Israel, he certainly was merciful. He certainly was gracious and long-suffering. And at times he did bring about judgment upon them. He said, I keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. We should be glad that we We should rejoice, not just be glad, but rejoice that we are living in this day and age of grace. That the Lord pardons our sin, forgets that they're even there. And he says, and so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. He bowed his head. He didn't look up at the Lord, because he knew if he did so, if he gazed upon the Lord, he would be killed instantly, more than likely. He says, "Now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us. And even though we are a stiff-necked people, that means we are stubborn, please pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance." And the Lord said, he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome, a wonderful, incredible thing that I will be doing for you, that I will do for you." It's just really pretty awesome for us to read that and see that, isn't it? Finally, the New Testament verses that I found, we can find so many examples in the New Testament on the awesome grace that the Lord provides for us. But did you know that the word awesome is not found in the New Testament? Now, there are probably many equivalent verses that have equivalent meaning, and we're going to look at just a couple of them. Look at Titus 3:11-14, and it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." You know, Israel, on a yearly basis and on a frequent basis, had to bring sacrifices before the Lord, and these sacrifices were done to cover sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not be re-sacrificed or re-crucified over and over and over. One time. "For the grace of God that brings salvation," and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension to heaven, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in the present age, and looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That word zealous there is someone who is highly enthusiastic about doing the works of the Lord, not for his own personal gain or his own personal glory, but for the Lord's glory. And this grace of God is part of the Lord's awesome things that he has done for us and is doing for us even now. Then, one other verse we find in Colossians, and it instructs us to keep looking up. My mother-in-law, I have to tell this little story. My mother-in-law had a little tiny plaque about like this, and it said, "Keep looking up." It is my understanding that her father, Ike Sidebottom, would end his messages on the radio with that phrase, "Keep looking up." And she kept this little plaque on the wall. And one time I was over at the house, and we were all sitting around telling stories, and I remember reaching up behind me, like just kind of stretching my arms, and I knocked that plaque off the wall. Knocked it clear off the wall. And incredibly, I caught it. When I looked at it, I thought, oh man, am I glad I didn't let this thing fall? And I put it back on the wall. But it always made me think about that. Keep looking up. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Oftentimes, what do? We want to seek the things that are down here on the earth. We want to find things that comfort us. The things that make us physically feel good. And there's probably not anything wrong with that. But the thing is, we can get caught up in that very quickly. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That little phrase there, "for you died," is talking about our old man. We often overlook the fact that when we became saved, or when we became believers in Christ, that our old man was destroyed. Now then, the remnants of it are still there because we still engage in sinful conduct from time to time. And we probably, and this is just my opinion, we probably will do so until the day we breathe our last breath. But God's grace saves us. But God's grace is there for us. It doesn't mean that we need to take that for granted. Not at all. But we need to rejoice in the fact that we are in this age of grace, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, my father-in-law, James Roberts, always, as I remember him talking, he always kind of felt this verse was talking about that you know, we look forward to that time of the rapture, that it would be a sudden event, that one second the Lord appears, and then, blink, we're right there with him in glory. It's an interesting way to look at that verse. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, we can sing, and I like that song, "God is an Awesome God." Wayne Schoonover's daughter, Billy, who now lives in Pennsylvania, that was, when she was a teenager, that was her favorite song. Anytime we were together, she'd always request it. And it is. It's a great song. God is an awesome God, and from his creation to the offering of his grace and to salvation. Bow with me. Our dear, most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time and this event that we can come together here to learn about your word, learn about how awesome you are to us. Let us not overuse that word too much. Let us appreciate its true meaning. This true meaning of incredible reverence we are to have toward you. This true meaning of, as Jacob and Moses were, they were afraid because of they had a healthy respect for you. We see people nowadays not really showing any respect for you, Lord, and we know that that is wrong. Thank you for all that you do for us. Be with this conference. Be with Brother Greg Bing and the other speakers who will be here. And thank you for their time that they can come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.